morning. It's time for us to get started. On Wednesday night, we got down through verse 28, but I'd like to go back and I'm going to read verses 26 through 31 and kind of pick up with that. Starting in verse 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." I don't know how anybody can read those two verses and still believe and once saved, always saved. And this is just one passage in this book that deals over and over and over again with the idea of the need to remain faithful to the Lord. I mean, that I don't know how you could get it more vivid or clear than what that says. Any comments, Rick? It's one of the most powerful passages to deal with that. But anyway, continuing on, verse 28. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Okay, question number 3 on the outline says, those who sin willfully are guilty of what 3 things? And he lists those 3 things there in verse 29. Let's take them one at a time. What was the first one? Yeah, trample underfoot the Son of God. Now, these are very vivid word pictures. And what does it mean to trample underfoot? If you're talking about trampling underfoot something. When we walk on something, go ahead, Linda. Yeah, exactly. And if we're trampling underfoot, when we walk on something, do we have a lot of respect for it? No. Yeah, it's a way of showing contempt. So they're trampling underfoot the Son of God. What was the second thing? Yeah, regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant through which they were sanctified. The blood of Jesus Christ is anything but unclean. I mean, it's the purest, most holy, the only blood capable of forgiveness. And when people turn their back on God, people who were once in a right relationship with God turn their back on God and just completely do 180 degrees out, they are counting as unclean the blood of Christ. This is scary stuff to me. I mean, to think that somebody would do that. And what was the third one? Yeah, insult the Spirit of grace. Who's the Spirit of grace? The Holy Spirit. So that's what a person does who is a Christian who turns their back on God. They trample underfoot the Son of God. They regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. And they insult the Spirit of Christ. That's what we do when we turn our backs on God. It is. It really is. Yeah. And especially when you take into consideration the fact that these people, many of them, these Hebrew Christians, many of them had seen miracles performed. And in some cases, some of them even had received from an apostle the ability to perform miracles themselves. Now, I don't know if those people are among the ones who have turned their back on God or not. But to stand there and see a miracle performed and then later deny it, right? Some of them were struggling with that, and I think that's really the whole point of the Hebrew letter, is to try to help them see the error of going back into Judaism, and to reinforce in their hearts and in their minds the superiority of Christ, the superiority of His blood, His sacrifice, the covenant, and so forth.
I had a fairly lengthy conversation with a woman yesterday who knew that we would say stand and separate, but probably 30 minutes on this one subject. Well, related particularly to the ones they'd always say, Jesus Christ had his sacrifice. And this was one of the verses that I cited because of this, the typical response of most people out here in the denominational world, including Baptists, would be that if someone has, as they see it, fallen away, then they weren't saved to begin with. That's a very, very common response to someone who seemed to be following the Lord, but then, you know, at some point departed. They say, well, he just wasn't saved. But this verse here is very, very clear that they were counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. He was sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. If that person is not saved, I don't know what it means to be saved.
I don't either.
Because that obviously, the person who is sanctified by the blood of Christ is saved, but he's trodden underfoot the Son of God and insulted the Spirit of grace. Is he still saved? No. I mean, it's, like you said, this is one of the most explicit and obvious, easy to understand, clearest passages to go to, which also talk about Romans 11, which is another, I know this is not the subject right now, but the idea of grafting in and being broken off, grafted in again because of belief, broken off because of unbelief. So passages like that are just so clear.
And they're so numerous. They're peppered throughout the entire testament. Okay. All right. Let's go on to the next question, number four. What is a terrifying thing? Why is it a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God? When he says there, in verse 30, for we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine; I will repay." Again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
He will judge righteously. We don't know where we fall, earthly, and they judge us, but are flawed.
Right. And if we have done these things, if we have trampled on the foot of God, if we have regarded as unclean his blood, and if we have insulted the Spirit of grace, and we fall into the hands of the living God who judges his people, who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will recompense," said the Lord, it is a terrifying thing.
You know, when you think of the perspective that we each deserve eternal condemnation, that's what we're worthy of. And we're standing before the God that has the power and authority to make that judgment. And it is only by His mercy and His grace that we are saved, that we can enter eternal life. And to think, to stand before Him and have nothing but whatever Your will is, Lord, I will do it, you know, it doesn't even get us there. But to trample underfoot the Son of God and to stand before this judge who only saves us by His mercy, I mean, that's ungrateful.
Yeah, it's
about as far as you can go with ingratitude
to do that.
You just say, your son, I don't care. I don't care what you did. I don't care if you died on the cross. It means nothing to me. That's what you're saying when you do these things. You're insulting God. You're insulting His Son. You're insulting His Spirit.
The worldly man that stands in judgment is held accountable for all that they've done. Not saying that they're agreed and punishment, but I don't think so. But this is talking about someone who had been forgiven. So this person being described here has done something that the worldly person doesn't do. They hadn't done it. So they've gone even beyond what the worldly person does. The worldly person can tune out. But this one had believed and then brushed it off and made it of no consequence. So it's self-injury.
Now, even the person who goes back into the world, the person who has done this, if they will repent, truly repent, God will forgive them. But they have to stop insulting the Spirit of Grace and trampling the Son of God and treating His blood as an unholy thing. Repent, come to their senses, and come back to the Lord.
And then there's Matthew 10:28, where Jesus said, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but fear earth, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body." Now,
right. Exactly.
It's straight to the point of why is it terrifying?
Yeah.
That's why it's terrifying.
It is the terrifying thing about it. Once you have it, and you turn your back on it, and then you face God, then it is a terrifying
thing. All right, now let me ask a question. There's two ways in which we can find ourselves in the hands of God. This passage says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God as it relates to judgment of a God who is taking vengeance because we have shown disrespect to Him and His Son. But we've already discussed that. Let's discuss another aspect of this. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. Passage that we're all familiar with. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand," we're talking about falling into the hands of the living God. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save." So God's hand can be used to punish us, or it can be used in this text to do what?
Save.
To save. But he goes on and says, "Neither is his ear so dull that you cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you between you and your God." Now go back to chapter 41 of Isaiah. Chapter 41. Verse 10. It says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you surely. I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous hand. So we are in God's hand, one way or the other. We are going to fall into God's hands and face a judgment of condemnation without mercy. Or we will be in God's hands being cared for and watched over by Him. So we're either going to fall into His hands, or we can, as it were, climb into His hands willfully. I mean, deliberately and intentionally.
I can't remember which of the Gospels it is when Jesus says, in protecting His disciples, I will place you in my hand, and my hand is in my Father's hand, and no man can pluck you out. And you're right, we're placing God's hands, we're going to fall into God's hands.
Yeah. So either way, we're in His hands. Are we going to be there by choice? Or are we going to fall in His hands as in judgment? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. This reminded me of a passage in Matthew 21. Starting in verse 42. Matthew 21, starting in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our sight. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who has fallen on this stone will be broken to pieces. But upon whomever it falls, it will scatter them like dust." What is this passage? What is he saying there in verse 44?
Well,
it's
I think, and this is my interpretation of that passage, but there was a fall of stone. They have a broken and contrite heart. Their spirit is broken. They understand their poverty before God. And that's what he's talking about in that sense, that those who fall on it, fall on his mercy, are going to empty themselves.
Yeah, that they're casting themselves on him. They're going to him for help. They're casting themselves on this stone, which is the chief cornerstone. But what about the ones on whom this chief cornerstone falls? What happens to them?
It's going to crush them.
They're going to be crushed. These are people who have resisted God. They've resisted Christ. And in judgment, Jesus, that this stone is going to fall on them. And they're going to be shattered. It's basically saying the same thing. The stone, we can go to the stone for help, or we can get crushed by the stone. We can climb into God's hands for safety and security, or we can fall into His hands in judgment. The choice is ours. And I, that passage just came to mind as I was reading that and looking at that section there. Okay, any other comments on that point?
I think a lot of people get hung up on verse 26 in this context, that there remains no longer a sacrifice for sin. And as long as you're rejecting the one who can save you, there is no sacrifice for sin. I think that's the point of it. You can always repent of your sin and return to Him. But once you've rejected Jesus Christ as your Savior, then there is no sacrifice.
Jesus is not going to come back and be sacrificed again. He did it one time.
What difference would it make if you rejected Him anyway?
Exactly.
And the Hebrew writer talks about that earlier in chapter 6, when he talks about that then they who have fallen away, it's impossible to return to repentance. It's impossible to go through the waters of baptism again, because once again you're openly crucifying Christ. Right, we can go to God and ask for forgiveness. We repent of our sins, we have forgiveness. But to go all the way back to where we're an alien sinner and then be baptized again, I believe that's what he's talking about, putting into an open chain again, crucifying over again.
once we've been enlightened, I don't know if I'm making sense on that. Once we come to the truth, we understand the truth, sure, we fall away with sin, we can come back and ask God to forgive us. Go back to where an alien sinner is, coming to Christ for the first time, and, you know, being baptized in the waters of baptism. It's different, if you know what I'm saying. It's just different.
Well, it's impossible. It's impossible. If you fall away, it's impossible for me to bring you back to repentance. But you can bring yourself back to repentance.
Right.
Brandon.
It also shows there in verse 28 when he talks about the person that willfully despises Moses' law.
Which verse, Brandon?
Verse 28.
Okay, yeah.
He makes the statement there in contrast to God's law, or to God's judgment, Jesus' judgment. And I believe that's what he's talking about in Isaiah, because he uses the power of his right hand. The right hand often scripture refers back to Jesus there. But in this situation, he says that they were condemned to death due to two or three witnesses who came forward. Mm-hmm. In Jesus' judgment, he knows it all. There is no defense for the way we live, whether we do it or bad.
That's exactly right. He sees all. He knows all. I'm going to get what it is. Okay. Number five. What were the former days spoken of in verse 32? But before we answer that question, let's do this. Let's read verses 32 through 35. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, this is back to the point Les was making a minute ago. These people were enlightened. These people have been saved. They're in a right relationship with God. After being enlightened, you endured the great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Okay, so what are the former days spoken of in verse 32? What's he talking about in the former days?
When they were faithful, when they first became Christians and they were faithful, and they endured, you know, persecutions.
Okay.
And,
yeah.
Since the season of the proper things being taken from it, right, by the government or whatever.
Yeah. I think that's right. Gene?
Pastor said that.
Yeah, he's referring back to some of these people have been Christians, you know, right at 30 years. And he's saying back in the early days, when you first became a Christian, and back in the days when you were church was persecuted, you endured all these things, and you endured them together. You went through all these hardships together. Can you think of some examples in the book of Acts of some persecution that they did endure in and around Jerusalem?
Well, yes, when the Pharisees and all that they persecuted John and Peter, where they were whipped and thrown into prison for the preaching of the gospel, and it says that the church was scattered from Jerusalem.
Yeah, that's exactly right, yeah.
Great persecution from Paul.
Yes.
Paul himself persecuted these same Christians.
Yeah. We go all the way back to Acts chapter 2, verse 13, on the day of Pentecost. The apostles were accused of being drunk. That was the beginning of it. Chapter 4, verse 3, Peter and John were arrested after healing the lame man. Chapter 5, verse 17 and following, all the apostles, every one of them, were arrested and put in jail, but were freed by an angel. Chapter 6, Stephen was dragged before the council. And in chapter 7, he gives his defense and the history of the nation. And then toward the end of that chapter, we know that Stephen was stoned to death. And then in chapter 8, Saul of Tarsus started persecution against the church, dragging people around, dragging people out of their homes and arresting them. And as a result of this great persecution, they were scattered. And then in chapter 12, James, the brother of John, was arrested and was executed. And Peter was also arrested and would have been executed if the Lord had not delivered him miraculously. So these people lived through all that. They saw all that. And they, some of them endured, as he says here, public being put to a public spectacle, being treated with reproach, tribulation. They showed sympathy to some of the ones who were in prison. Some of them may have been themselves in prison. And he says that they joyfully accepted the seizure of their property, knowing what? Verse 34.
They have a better possession away.
Yeah. Now, I wouldn't like it if somebody took my car away from me and my house away from me and took my really comfy recliner and all that. I wouldn't like it. But even if it happens, if it were to come to that, knowing that I have a heavenly home waiting on me, hopefully I would have that perspective and endure joyfully. And that's what they did. And I think in this section right here, verses 32 through 35, the Hebrew writer is reminding them of the great faith that they demonstrated in those early days. And he's saying, you can do that again. You can demonstrate that same faith so long as you don't, in verse 35, throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Any comments, questions on that? Section there. Okay, number 6. Define the phrase publicly exposed as used in verse 33.
I think the persecution is public. I think it's the point. Mm-hmm.
They were made a public spectacle. And again, you know, everybody likes to be treated with respect in their community, in their workplace, especially in their own home. But these people weren't. They were treated with disdain, just treated in a very appropriate way for the cause of Christ. Number 8. Who are those who shrink back? Oh, did I skip number 7? Oh, yeah, I did skip it. Who is the one who is coming and will not delay? And what does this mean? That's in verse 37. Let's read it. And yet, for a little while, he who is coming will come without delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. But if he shrinks back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. Before we answer that question, how will the righteous live? They live by faith, don't they? I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, just who's coming in and what will happen when he comes?
He's talking about Christ. He's also appointed to be laid for their obedience, no warning. He's not going to say, I'm about to come, and he's dragging his feet to get there. It says he will not tarry. Thessalonians says he's going to come swiftly. He's going to come to judge. He's going to bring his fiery anger with him.
And I think we need to recognize that doesn't mean it's, you know, from the writer's perspective or the listener's, that it's going to be next week or next month. It means when it is time to come,
right,
there is going to be no hesitation.
Yeah.
Time.
This is actually two passages, Old Testament passages that are being quoted here, Isaiah 26 and Habakkuk 2. And the question that I have, and when I say I, well, let me just throw it out. What judgment is he talking about here? Or can we know for sure which judgment is he talking about? Is he talking about the end of time judgment, or is he talking about a judgment against Jerusalem, which will take place in 70 AD?
Yes.
Good answer. I'm not completely sure myself. I lean toward thinking he's talking about 70 AD. And the reason I do is because he's talking about all this persecution that they endure. And he's talking about how that they need to endure and hang on and remain faithful. And I think what he's saying is, in a little while, you're going to get some relief from this. But I'm not completely.
If you think about the big picture here, who's the book written to? It's written to these Hebrews.
Yeah.
And there, you know, some of the passages we just looked at are indicating that their history is about to end.
That's what this whole book's been about.
Yeah, and so I think that's what this judgment is probably referring to 87. However, we still need to live like the final judgment is still going to be next week or next month. Even though there is no, you know, the Lord will be coming as a thief in the night, we're not going to know, but we need to live like it's going to be this afternoon.
The principle applies in any case. Now, Jesus did give, you know, signs in Matthew 24 of the coming of the destruction. But again, it's hard to say for sure, but I do lean toward thinking he's talking about 70 AD. Now, verse 38, he says, "But the righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." There again, kind of, you know, a passage that really deals with one's sake, always sake, doesn't it? The righteous one shall live by faith. So here's a man who's righteous. He's living by faith. But if he shrinks back, God has no pleasure in him.
I think that passage also in the back, if you look at the context, it talks about he who is proud and haughty. And then it talks about the righteous living by faith. And, I mean, there's a contrast between, you know, do we save ourselves by our own power, our own will, or do we, or is our salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? And the discussion here is, you know, the old law has passed away. So it's no longer how we come to God any longer. It's by faith. And Paul makes that same argument in Galatians. And I think there might be a sense in which he is saying that as well. Don't shrink back and go back to that old law. And it is by faith that you are saved.
In Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus said, after putting his hands in the plow, then looking back, he's not worthy of the kingdom of God. And that reminds me of Lot's wife. What did Lot's wife
do? She turned back.
She turned back. We can't turn back. We are soldiers in the army of God. And do the soldiers in the army of God ever retreat? There is no retreating. If we turn our back on God, like, you know, we're done. We're not in the army anymore. You know, we've got two men sitting in this auditorium who made a career out of the military, and we've got others who did their time in the military, did hitch. And when you're in the heat of battle, you have no respect for the man who turns his back and runs. He's doing you no good whatsoever. He's a coward. He's a traitor. And that, and if we turn our back on God, that's what we're doing. When we put our hand in the plow, We need to be plowing straight ahead. No turning back.
In the case of Lot's wife, we turned back. I think she was longing for what she was leaving.
Yeah.
And rather than doing what God told her to do, looking forward to it.
And Lynn.
And I'm always thinking about how Lot had the grief of all those unholy people around him. Mm-hmm. But then, it doesn't say, but from what Lot's wife did later, it appears that he didn't have her upholding him in his righteous living either.
Right. He was pretty much still alone. His family became comfortable with it. There's an old saying as regards things that might be repulsive to you. At first, you abhor them, then you tolerate them, then you embrace them. And that's the way sin is. You know, and we can see that in just things like from watching TV to things that maybe used to shock us. Then we get to the point where we tolerate it, and if we're not careful, next thing you know, we're embracing it. And that's the way sin can creep into our lives.
That's like society today. Years ago, they would not have tolerated what they tolerate now.
Oh, yeah, exactly. You know, exactly. And we as Christians have to be careful that we don't get to the point where we start to tolerate it and then embrace it. Okay, verse 39 says, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. So in spite of this blistering warning that he's given them here, in the latter part of this chapter, he comes back and encourages them. He says, you know, There are some among us who are trampling underfoot the Son of God, who count his blood as unclean. They insult the Spirit of grace. There are some among your number who have done that. But he's encouraging them to not be of that. He says, we are not those who shrink back to destruction. And when you shrink back, it's to destruction. This is a person who was saved and shrunk back. And what did it result in? His destruction. But we are of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. And that's going to introduce us to chapter 11. We have faith to the persevering of the soul.
It shows the lack of faith when a person that's on the front line of the war turns, backs off. He no longer thinks he's going to win, so he retreats. And the person that stays bold, he says, I want you to come bold. Well, how are we going to come bold? Living right, but also having that strong faith that Jesus will do what he says he's going to do. The faithful, I think the Ancient of Days, we will have faith in the Father, then our faith will be strong to the end. We'll persevere. And I believe that's what Hebrews 12 talks about Jesus. His faith fulfilled the faithfulness for us. He went to the cross. The ones that stay on the front line, stay on the front line to death. Because I believe there's something better cause for what they're doing.
Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life, Jesus said. And the soldier, the sailor, the marine, the airman that's on the front line of a battle, and they're fighting. There's going to be some casualties. You know, some of them are going to fall. And if we literally die in service to Christ, we still win the war, don't we? The war is won. We just have to remain faithful. And the, like you said, the guy that turns and runs has lost confidence maybe in himself, and he's lost confidence in his fellow soldiers, the sailors. But another guy who's fighting right beside him, maybe just as scared as he is, but he's determined he's not going to run. He's going to stay right there. Even if he dies, he's going to stay right there. He's not going to move.
I think it's interesting using that analogy of war. We always want to be on the winning side. Mm-hmm. But we know who wins the war. We can be on the winning side. And I think that's what Hebrews is telling us, particularly in the 10th, 11th, 12th chapters here. And it gives example after example after example of those who were on the winning side. And in the conclusion, the exhortation in chapter 12 is, therefore, what's the question? Just do what these guys did, and you can be on the winning side.
This great cloud of witnesses.
Who are
the great cloud of witnesses? They're people who have fought the good fight and have been victorious through God, through our Lord. And that's what we need to do. That's the kind of people we need to be. All right. As relates to persecution, Jesus in Matthew 5:10 said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So it just comes with the territory. And they really suffered real persecution. You know, I've been lost and ridiculed a few times. You know, when I was in the Navy, I was around a bunch of worldly guys. You know, they were trying to get you to go to the field, bar hopping and all that kind of stuff. I don't do that. Well, why? Come on, man, why don't you go? I'm a Christian. What's that got to do with it? Well, I'm a Christian. I'm trying to serve the Lord and do right. And they, you know, they would say stuff. And so what? That's the worst persecution I've ever received. A little bit of that kind of negative stuff when I was in the Navy or maybe on the job site, you know, when I was working in the industry. But that's the worst persecution I ever have to do with, and I do. I got it made.
One but of their favorite phrases is, "One little drink won't hurt you."
Yeah. I had one guy say, "Come on out, we can go get us a woman." I said, "I'm married. Number one, I'm a Christian. And number two, I'm married." "Oh man, I ain't got nothing to do with it. Come on, we have a good time." I said, "To you, it may not have anything to do with it. It means something to me." And, you know, it's just crazy stuff, but we could face real persecution someday. It's possible. I mean, the direction this country is going in, it could happen. And we need to be prepared when we do that. We'll start chapter 11 on Wednesday night. Thank you.